Thank you, TJ, for leading us in those songs. Indeed, it's a glorious thought and feeling to feel redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and not just to feel it, but to know it. Those, as Brother Thomas mentioned during his Lord's Supper talk, those that have been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. The Lord is very gracious and kind and merciful, abounding in mercy. And so we're thankful for that, as we have sung. Thankful to be here with you this morning and to continue our study with David. If you've been looking for a break for it, you'll have to wait till next week. There'll be a gospel meeting, and then you'll get a little break. But I really wanted to make sure we kind of were able to finish this saga here with Absalom, and I intend to do so today, both this morning and tonight. And so if you want to hear the conclusion of Absalom's narrative in David's life, you have to come back tonight. This is lesson 52, if you're counting, and I've titled it, "Oh, What a Tangled Web We Weave." Absalom's day has finally come, and he thinks this is the day he gloriously rides into battle and wins the throne. But rather, it is his last day that he lives on earth. But he thinks what he thinks because of who he is. He is a prideful man. Few people, even Christians, realize that God sets himself against the proud. The reason is simple. When it's all about self, then it can't be about God. Self-assertion is the antithesis of self-sacrifice. And Absalom was all about self-assertion. He was full of himself, cocky, self-confident, a perfect specimen of a man physically. One who only cut his hair once a year only because it was too heavy to carry around. He was so full of himself. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, that pride goes before destruction. But that's not all that the Bible says about in terms of pride. Let's turn there to Proverbs chapter 16. We'll start this morning in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 16, notice verse 5. Proverbs 16, verse 5. "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." I say that again. Everyone. That leaves nobody out. Proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. "Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." That is, though they try to fight against the will of God, go against His ways, they will not escape the punishment that awaits everyone that is proud in heart. Then he says in this great chapter, verse 18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." It often is the catalyst, we might say the stepping stone, or the stumbling block maybe rather, that leads one into the very destruction that they'd hoped to prevent. Pride overtakes them, and they're blind to what lies before them. In Proverbs chapter 18, notice verse 12, "Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty." So God says the exact same thing, but just in a different order, different way, right? Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. Before honor is humility. I can't help but think about the story of Mordecai and Haman, right? Haman wanted to exalt self, and he fell. Mordecai sought to minimize self, and he was honored, wasn't he? This is a truth that perpetuates itself under the New Testament in James chapter 4. James chapter 4, the reason why the pride falls down and the humble are lifted up is because God's behind it all. God knows the inner thoughts of a man. And in James chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So verse 10, the lesson is clear. He says to Christians, "Humble yourselves in the sight of God," or in the sight of the Lord, "and He will lift you up." So the way in which we stand before our God means everything, if it's humble or proud. And you can often know that by your actions, by your works, by your deeds, and by your thoughts. Is it all of self and none of thee? Or is it all of thee and none of self? Do I put God first in my actions? Or do we say, "God, wait, wait. You just take a back seat over here until I'm ready for you." Do you see how that exalts self and minimizes God? Well, Absalom didn't have God in any of his thoughts. David was different, right? This series is titled "Man After God's Own Heart," or "Having a Heart for God." David was different. David would humble himself many times. But Absalom, never. Never. The title, which comes from Sir Walter Scott, in its entirety says this: "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive." Absalom had engaged in horrible deception for years and years, almost from the very beginning, from which we read of him in Scripture, and how he deceived his family and his brother, thinking everything was okay between him and Ammon. And then he and his servants rose up and struck Ammon, his brother, and put him to death. He's put into exile. And when he finally comes back, why, again, he begins to deceive, to build up a name for himself. He rides in a chariot behind 50 men that run before him. And he sits at the gate and says, "Oh, you got problems, I got solutions. If only I was put in a place to make it happen for you." And people began to love him. And he won the hearts of the people. And in time, he sets up a coup d'etat against his own father, David. His deception got him to this point. And now he thinks it has all been worth it. But he is about to be caught and entangled, and his life no more. And he is a lesson to all who seek to deceive in order to achieve. Oh, what a tangled web we weave when at first we seek to deceive. Well, with that lengthy introduction, let's go quickly now to 2 Samuel 18. 2 Samuel 18 is where we pick up our narrative this morning. And in verse 1 it says, "And David numbered the people who were with him, and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them." See, Hushai had successfully brought David valuable time as others joined forces to help the anointed king while he was out in the wilderness. Not near as many soldiers as Absalom is able to gather, for he gathers essentially all the forces of the 12 tribes of Israel. But David certainly has enough where he has thousands, the text says. Absalom had a larger, heavier, more cumbersome army, poorly prepared, versus David's guerrilla fighters. But most of all, David had God. And God, even with a minority, is always a majority. And remember over in, hold your place here in 2 Samuel. Remember over in Psalm 3, the only psalm that we have in the inscription that tells us it was written during this very time setting, which David was running from Absalom. He fled from his son Absalom. Remember what he says there in Psalm 3, there in verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Why? Why wouldn't it be? Because verse 3, you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves all around me. Though he had God, he also had God-given experience in the wilderness. He had also God-given talent. And he sets up a battle strategy. Back there in 2 Samuel 18, there in verse 2. Then David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab. 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother. And 1/3 into the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. Now remember these individuals here, these three commanders, Ittai, Abishai, and Joab. Now Joab, no doubt you remember, we've been talking about Joab all throughout the narrative and life of David, essentially David's relative. Abishai was a relative of Joab. It says there was his brother. And you might recall in 2 Samuel 23, well, another place we've looked at this before, where David's mighty men are listed. And there you see in 2 Samuel 23, verse 18, now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of another three. He lifted his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name among these three. So he was known to be trifled with. He had many kills under his name. And Ittai, the Gittite, we remember him from not too long ago in 2 Samuel 15. Remember when David was having to run from Absalom and he was looking among those that were also going with him and he sees Ittai, the Gittite. And in verse 19 of 2 Samuel 15, the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, why are you going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you're a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go I know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you, and Ittai would have none of it. He answered the king and said, as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. So in very Ruth-esque type words, he proclaims allegiance to David and says, where you go, I go. Where you die, I die. And David rewards him essentially with being the third commander in his army. So the three companies are set up, and David assures them, he says, hey, and even I, myself, will go with you. Whoa, now that certainly was a surprise to all. And there in verse 3 of chapter 18, the people answered, you shall not go out, for if we flee away, they'll not care about us, nor if half of us die will they care about us, but you are worth 10,000 of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. You see, they were aware of Ahithophel's plan. You remember that plan of Ahithophel in the War of the Counsels we talked about in that sermon? Where Ahithophel says, we'll go out and we'll just kill David only. That's the only one we want. We'll just leave everybody else alone. And his counsel was defeated by Hushai's, which then bought David the time he needed to gather this force. and to set up the battle strategy. But again, they weren't for sure if that was still going to be part of the plan that they might go with. To just focus on killing David only. And so it's best if he wasn't with us. Also, it's likely the commander Joab knew David could be a liability due to his conflicting feelings on Absalom. Joab knew David better than anybody. They'd been together for so many years. So they talk him out of it. In verse 4, the king said to them, "Whatever seems best to you, I will do." So the king stood by the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. There is a humble king. You meet a meek man at heart there, don't you, who has power to assert himself and to go, but he says, "No, I will listen to you." He's amenable to the advice of others, prepared to cooperate, knowing these men were wise men and they loved him. That's the heart you and I need to have. Because there may be times where we feel that we have the certain idea, the certain plan, the certain direction that maybe the church ought to go or something we ought to do. But when we see others don't have that same thread of thought, are we meek? Are we mild? Are we humble? Are we amenable? Trusting that others love us as well? Well, David was. Let's have a heart for God. And so you see the Bible says there that David stands by the gate almost as a salute to his army as they all march out before him. And then he says these words before all. In verse 5, "Now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, 'Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom.' And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom." Yes, it was indeed best that he stay behind then. That would be very, very difficult to do. I mean, how can one put down the rebellion but save the main rebel? I wouldn't know how. You see, David was a fool for Absalom. And to be honest, most parents are for their own children as well. David, in essence, is saying they can kill any other Israelite, but not his son, who was the one that started all this mess. You can see, if we might bring it to a modern day comparison in the church, you can see how parents can go into error to justify wayward children. It's happened many times. It's happened for many preachers, many elders. Their children fall into something and they all of a sudden begin to then recalculate and readjust their positions that they once held dear. If a man after God's own heart could say this to his own men that were risking their lives for him, then let us be careful. Yes, to love our children, but not over God and not over God's truth. Psalm 103 verse 13 says, "As a father pities his children, so God pities those who fear him." Pity indeed is a natural element for a parent to have to a child. But let us note that the text goes on to say that God does so to those who fear him, to those that reverence him. And so we must ultimately honor and reverence God over all if we seek to have his pity on us. Absalom does not reverence God at all. And David's partiality will hit the morale of the troops later on. You'll have to wait till another lesson to see more of that. But his pity does not harm the plan overall. And David is a brilliant military strategist. He chooses the place, the ground. He chooses the time of combat. And with his warriors carefully positioned in the heavy forested terrain, he'd set up ambushes on every side. Such a large buildup to this battle. We've been waiting weeks to get to this point. And I hate to tell you, but it'll be over in three verses. Verse 6. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. For the battle, there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside. And the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. Absalom, who had never been in a war in his life, is clearly bested by David. His army loses 20,000 men very quickly. David had tempted Absalom's gigantic army into such a disadvantageous terrain. The Bible says that the woods devoured more than the sword had devoured on that day. I remember reading that as a youth, and I still have a marginal note there. My marginal note says this. Catch it. Don't miss it. W-O-W. Wow. Because I'm still amazed by that. And as a youth, you happen to, you know, imagine, you know, very vivid imagery and get video game-like type scenarios where forests are just, you know, swallowing up all these men and various ways in which the woods are coming alive, in essence, to kill the opposing armies. Well, I don't know how it all happens. But this, indeed, is God's providence and sovereignty. And God knows how to use nature. Hold your place here. Joshua chapter 10, there verse 11. Joshua chapter 10, verse 11. Look at this occasion where you have Gideon in battle against the enemies of God's people. And it says in verse 11, "And it happened as they fled before Israel and were on the descent of Beth Horon, that the Lord cast down large hailstones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died from the hailstones than the children of Israel killed with the sword." Isn't that something? So back to our story. Nature is indeed enlisted in the army, and it's on David's side. Now, I don't believe, like I said with my vivid imagery as a youth, that that's what happened, right? That's very Lord of Rings-like, right? Hobbitish. I don't think that that's what happened here at all. But what I think you have is David ultimately realizing and recognizing how to use nature to his advantage too. And perhaps the flanked armies stumble into crevasses and fall over cliffs, or using boulders or landslides to knock down the enemy, or trees and traps. David, with limited forces, used the landscape to his advantage. And God, well, if He is for us, the Scripture says, who can be against us? Absalom found out, no one. Not in the war of the counselors, and not in the war of the woods of Ephraim. As more than half of the deaths were a result of the rugged, wooded landscape. And as we look next to Absalom, you'll see how much the woods played a role in this battle, as he becomes an example, ultimately, of how the forest begins to devour. At least one example. The verse 8 says the battle was scattered everywhere. That literally in the Hebrew means dispersed or dashed into pieces. And so you have this picture of soldiers panicking, some perhaps lost in the woods or in the dark of the forest, perhaps some even killing each other in confusion. The forest played a major role in their defeat. And about that time, verse 9, then Absalom met the servants of David. Now that word literally met means met unexpectedly. And the NIV and the ESV bring that out. That Absalom happened upon some of the servants of David. See, Absalom wasn't hunting David's forces, but he was trying to avoid them. And lo and behold, right? All chance, right? All providence. The servants of David's lock eyes with Absalom, and Absalom them. How do I know providence? Well, again, just flip a page over back to chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 14. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had proposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. Just then a chance happening, right? The Lord, who knows the end from the beginning, is providentially behind it all. So both sides, Absalom and David's sides, were surprised in the moment though. Whoa, that's him, that's the king. Now the soldiers know, well, we can't kill him, David said so. But Absalom doesn't know that. He doesn't know it, and he gets out of there on his mule. Well, at least 1 minute he is, and the next minute he's not. Right? He's left, but the mule's not. Well, what happened? Well, remember, the woods devoured people. Look at verse 9. Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs. That's the branches of a great terebinth tree. And his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule which he was under went on. What a picture. Oh, what a tangled web we weave. See, what was beauty to him becomes his downfall. Those golden looks and those golden locks he used to deceive people come back to haunt him. And there's nothing that his good looks can do for him now. Not one thing. Oh, what a tangled web we weave. And his weave is now tangled. I couldn't help it. I'm sorry. Can you see him flailing, pulling, twisting, and yanking, panicking? With each tug, the tighter it gets, like a stubborn knot on the end of a shoelace. Tighter and tighter. You know, that had to hurt. The full weight of the body on the scalp. But since his hair was so thick and strong, it holds. You know, he's the only Bible character we know how much his hair weighs. And now we know why. It was going to play a role later on in his demise. I want to ask you, why didn't Absalom have a helmet on? Pride goes before a destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. And God wants us to learn this lesson. Friends, that is true whether it's in our congregation or our family relationships or our friendships. Pride is detrimental to humans flourishing. And as Christians, we must continually humble ourselves to God and to one another. That is the Spirit of Christ. Hold your place here. I have to turn to Philippians. Philippians, Christ taught us this way. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Notice through selfish ambition, that's pride and conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look at not only for his own interest, that's self, right? But also for the interest of others. Well, who's our standard? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And he being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He taught us the way. He was God. And he came in our lowly nature. That's humiliating, we might say. But he did it so that he might die for us. And he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. For such is the man after God's own heart. Jesus said of his own heart, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Matthew 11:29. Most will be lost in hell because of pride than more than any other thing, I believe. Because it is the root of so many things. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, 1 Peter 5:6 says. Absalom now hangs between heaven and earth, the scripture reads. We're going to have to leave him there for now. You have to come back tonight if you want to know what happens to Absalom. Can you see him there? Struggling, kicking, fighting to be free. But what I want to do now is pivot. I want to think of another human that hung between heaven and earth. And he did it voluntarily. He did not fight against it at all or struggle against it. Who opened not his mouth but accepted it willingly. And unlike Absalom, who was the son of David, the prideful son of David, who would die for his own sins, this son of David, Jesus, would die for my sins and for yours. In the most humbling act that this world would ever know. Why would you not want to come to your anointed king like that? He is gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls if you take his yoke upon you. You got to be enlisted with the army. You've got to join the forces. You have to be willing to submit to the law of Christ. And in so doing, you will find rest for your souls. You might say, how do I do that? Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You have to be born again. And that baptism represents a new birth based upon your faith, confession of Christ, and repentance of your sins, giving up that life. You're now saying, I'm ready to live a new one. And at baptism, you're born again. Maybe you've done that, but you've fallen away. Maybe you've been prideful by trying to live life for yourself, asserting self and not God. Well, you need to repent too. And come back to the one who loved you and died for you. Learn from him of what it means to be meek and lowly in heart. And again, you'll find rest for your soul. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Follow Jesus, standing for the right, holding up his banner in the thickest fight, listening for his orders, ready to obey. Who will follow Jesus, serving him today? Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I. Who will follow Jesus? Who will make reply? I am on the Lord's side. Master, here am I.